I did notify the young lady that pulls these up online that we changed topics, and she was continuing to put them under Ezekiel on Sunday and under the life of Elijah on Thursday. So she got them moved, I think, now, though. So at any rate, if you need them, they're there, I think, now. All righty, we're in John chapter 9. Last week in chapter 8, the Lord was sort of finishing up some discussion, some presentations of different topics at this Feast of Tabernacles, which would be in the fall before his crucifixion in the following spring, so about 6 months or so close to that, close to his crucifixion. And he used the two main themes there.
Would you please? I mean, it's especially bad today.
Yeah.
It has loops.
If I fall down, you guys pick me up before we trip on that thing. That's okay. Vance, don't worry about it. I'll just step over it. But anyway, he used those two main themes there at that feast to as metaphors about himself. And offering mankind living water for one of the themes. Yeah, that's why I don't worry about it too much. It's kind of just a mess.
I didn't do any better. You keep talking.
Okay.
I'm just the electrician.
I don't even see an outlet over there. So the water, living water, was one of the themes that he used to describe himself. And in light, the second major theme of that feast was a metaphor that he used about himself as well, that he was the light of the world. Any man that followed him would not walk in darkness, but would have the light of life. So both of those major themes he used as metaphors about himself and offered himself to men in both of those capacities. What was the reaction to that offer? Same reaction you got for most of his offers, wasn't it? Rejection. Most of what John includes for us is a presentation and offer to mankind of something mankind needs and a rejection of that. Offer, rejection. Presentation, rejection. And that's what we'll see right up to the end being the end of his public ministry, which we'll see here this morning quite quickly. But after that session at that feast, John chapter 9 occurs. And let's look at it and see what happens there. So sometime after that feast, John doesn't give us a real tight chronological timeline here. We don't need it. He says, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So this guy's never seen the light of day. He was born blind. And the disciples ask him a question. The Jewish mind of that day had this sort of idea. They said, whom God loves, he blesses. So if you're not wealthy or if you're not healthy, if you're not well taken care of, God doesn't like you. It was a foolish viewpoint, but that's what they had nevertheless. So they see this guy, this blind guy, and they conclude that somebody has sinned here for this guy to be born blind. Either he did. That's a little hard to do, to sin before you're born, isn't it? Or his parents did. You can blame the parents if you want to, if you hold that errant viewpoint. And that's what they did. So they ask him in verse 2. They say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Clearly in their mind, there is a direct correlation between one's health, one's judgment on one or something, and their sin. If you're doing poorly, if you're suffering, it's because you're a sinner. Remember, Job's buds took that same viewpoint, didn't they? They say, Job, the reason you're sinning, the reason you're suffering is because you're just a low-life sinner. That's your problem. And Job kept saying, hey, wait a minute, that ain't true. But his so-called friends thought it was. And so they think like that. They think that there is a direct correlation between the two. Is there one? What are causes for things in life that make people suffer? What are the causes, various causes for suffering that you observe in life. Plagues. It's kind of hard to blame a plague on one person's sin, is it, when millions of people are affected by it? Diseases, viruses. What are we up to, 5 million people now dead from the coronavirus? I think I saw that statistic earlier, worldwide, 5 million. Viruses kill people all the time. It's kind of hard to pin the coronavirus on an individual, isn't it? Sometimes the mother's health can affect the condition of the child, the birth of the child. If she's a crackhead, child can be born with all kinds of birth defects, can't they? Sometimes Satan is involved in people's health, isn't he? Remember that instant in Luke 13 about this woman who was bent over for 18 years because of Satan. He affected her spinal column somehow, and she couldn't straighten up for 18 years. And the Lord cast out the demon, and she was fine. She could straighten right up. So sometimes Satan is the cause of pain and suffering in the human race. Things can get in the food chain, botulisms and E. coli's and Ebola's and whatever all some of that stuff is, and that can mess up people. Sometimes the water supply gets contaminated. In some parts of the world, you dare not drink the water or you'll get sick and suffer from that. Sometimes things are airborne. You breathe the wrong air and you can get sick. Sometimes it just gets in the bloodstream and it affects you that way. So there's all kinds of reasons for human suffering. So when the disciples asked Jesus, well, clearly it's because this guy sinned, or his parents, you blame either one of them. He said back to them in verse 3, no, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents. That is, there is no direct correlation between sin and suffering. Always, that is, there isn't always a direct correlation is what I'm trying to say. There might be a direct correlation, but it isn't one always. Remember in the scriptures, Miriam sinned against Moses. She dumped on him. And she suffered from leprosy. You know, Miriam got some leprosy directly as a result of her sinning against Moses. This guy that Jesus healed earlier down there at the Pool of Bethesda, you know, he told him to go and don't sin anymore or something worse will happen to you. There's implication in that that maybe he was suffering because of his personal sin. And the folks in the church at Corinth, remember them? Some of you sleep, that is, some of you are dead because you're abusing the Lord's Supper. So sometimes there is a direct correlation between personal sin and personal suffering, but not always. There's not always a direct link, is what the Lord is telling them here. And in this particular case, the Lord's going to use this instance to teach and display something. It was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. He doesn't get into the purpose for this guy's blindness. He just says that he's going to use that instance to glorify himself, to display the works of God. So here's this guy they encounter, blind from birth, and as such, I think he's probably representing the human race there, isn't he? Blind from birth. Ain't that the way we all are? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. So he's probably representing us all in his condition there. But the Lord says, regardless of what the cause was, which we don't know, he's going to do something about it. And there's a sense of urgency to him. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it's day. Night is coming when no man can work. So he on a number of occasions, displays this sense of urgency. People don't seem to have it so real very much, but he knew he had it, and he knew he had a limited time here, and so he wanted to accomplish certain things while he was here. While I am in the world, verse 5, I am the light of the world. So he has brought light into this world, but he's not going to be here very long. Who is the light of the world after he leaves? That's our job, isn't it? Yeah, we're supposed to be the light of the world. After he left, his disciples carried that on, and then we, his other disciples down through the years, it's our job to be the light of the world. A lot of forces at work to intimidate us into darkness there, isn't there? A lot of cancel culture going on where if you speak up for anything Christian, anything godly, you will be humiliated and ridiculed in varieties of ways if they can. So we're swimming upstream to be sure, but that's our job, is to be the light of the world. He was it when he was here. But when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied to the clay to this guy's eyes. Now, why does he use that technique, I wonder? Why does he mix saliva and clay? Now, that's a form of work, isn't it? That's kind of mixing concrete, so to speak, on the Sabbath. As we're going to see here in a minute, this is the Sabbath. So I think he chooses this method specifically to show the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders that he is working on the Sabbath. So he does this. He mixes some saliva and clay and applies it to the guy's eyes. And in verse 7, he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, the pool of Siloam is a little ways off. We've seen it before on this little map. Let's look at it again. Can you see this? It's down here. Here it is. And I don't know exactly where he was. He was usually teaching somewhere around the temple area. So he's probably sent this guy all the way down here. And you could ask, well, why didn't he just go up there at the top where that other pool is? We've seen that one. Bethesda up here. He could have gone up there. Maybe it was a little closer. But he seems to want to illustrate to this guy that this guy needs to believe and obey and follow the Lord's instructions in order for this to work and be demonstrated. So he sends him down there to rinse that stuff off of his eyes. Now, we've seen him use the metaphor of water on a couple of different occasions already, haven't we? The woman at the well, he offered her living water, which was the Holy Spirit. John told us that then. At the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day, he stood up and said, anybody's athirst, come to him. He would offer them living water there as well, the Holy Spirit. So that metaphor has been taught to the people before, and in this particular case, I think it is specifically for the purpose of showing that in order to receive sight, in order to benefit from the fact that he is the light of the world, we must receive the new birth from the Holy Spirit. So the water is introduced, I think, to bring into the scene here now the function of the Holy Spirit in all of this. So it tells him to go wash. He did, and he came back seeing. I don't know how old this guy is, but this is the first day of the rest of his life, right? This is the first day of his life that he can see. One of the first things he's going to see is going to be the Lord's face when he gets back. But until now, he has seen nothing. And so he goes from being totally in the darkness to being able to see. That's what the Lord is offering, is he not? I am the light of the world. Any man that follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So this guy is illustrating that previous little sermonette. And that's the way John pieces this whole book together. A sermon and a miracle that illustrates it. Or a miracle and a sermon that explains it. He's done both. He's gone both ways. But that's the pattern that John uses. So here is this guy that has been healed by the Lord. And have you noticed as we've gone through here and looked at these healings, the way they take place? Jesus heals with only a word or a touch. He doesn't apply medicines. He doesn't have people go through 6 months of physical therapy at a therapy center that the doctor owns that sent you there. He just speaks the word, and you're healed. He heals instantly. There's no ramp-up time. In this case, it just involves sight, but we've seen muscles that worked before that were healed instantly. He heals completely. There's no partial healing. Nobody getting up and limping around for a few months. They jump up and start running. In 38 years, that guy laid on that mat up at the pool of Bethesda, and he immediately jumps up and can walk and run, and his muscles are functioning and everything is good. He healed everybody who came to him. I don't recall anybody that asked Jesus for healing that was turned away. Remember, he said in John chapter 6, verse 37, I believe it is, all that the Father sends me, I will, all that the Father calls will come to him, and I will in no wise cast them out. So anybody that comes to the Savior in faith is received. They're not turned away. And his healings illustrate that. Nobody was turned away. And he heals things that were visible so that you could see the healing. He doesn't heal, he didn't heal any some sort of internal deal that nobody would know about anyway. These are observable healings that he did. So throughout his whole ministry, all of these healings were purposeful and illustrated the truth that he wanted illustrated there. This guy is no exception, this blind guy. So, what happens? Well, the blind guy, like we should do as spiritual healings, starts talking to people about it. He starts witnessing to what has happened. First group that he witnessed to is his neighbors. I guess they would be sort of friends maybe that that knew him beforehand. Therefore, those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, "Hey, is this not the guy who used to sit and beg?" You know, they see him up walking around, his friends and neighbors, people that knew him, and they say, "Ain't this the guy that couldn't see before?" And others were saying, "Yeah, that's him." And still others were saying, "No, it's like him. It's somebody else." And he kept saying, "I'm the one. I'm the guy. It's me." So his witness is strong right off the bat. He's trying to tell people, "I'm the guy that was blind." Therefore, they said to him, verse 10, "Well, how then were your eyes opened?" That's a ironic question that this individual asked that the whole nation should have been asking, because it's a blinded nation, isn't it? "How were your eyes open?" the guy asked, or they asked the guy. And they should have been asking, everybody should have been asking that. So he answers and speaks the truth, verse 11. "The man who's called Jesus made a clay, anointed it to my eyes, and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed, and I received sight." And they said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "Well, I don't know." So the man witnesses the truth of Jesus' healing to his friends and neighbors or anybody that would listen to him right off the bat.
Don, again,
yeah, Martha.
There doesn't seem to be any sentence there, though, that indicates that he really did have faith.
No, not all healings are based upon faith, are they? Some are, some aren't. Sometimes we see the Lord heal people before they exhibit any faith. But he did, remember, get up and go down to that little stretch of ground down to that pool. Yeah. So in order to do that, he probably believed that this is going to work. Yeah. Maybe it's not quite what we would call a complete theology yet, but he must have thought, "I'm going to trust this guy and go down there." But sometimes you don't see faith as the basis of healing. Sometimes the Lord just heals to illustrate a point or to do something. Other times you do. So there's a mixed bag there in Scripture of that. But he did the thing that we all should do too when we receive our sight spiritually. He started witnessing to people and explaining how that came about. And in this case, the focal point is the man Jesus, as it would be in our case as well. So the first witnesses are his friends and neighbors. Then he goes to the next group, kind of moving out a little further, I guess, in terms of closeness, and talks to his Pharisees, or the guys, not his Pharisees, but the Pharisees who were around and kind of in charge of all of this thing. They were supposed to, one of their jobs would be to verify miracles and to see if they were legit or not. So anytime Jesus does a miracle and they become aware of it, it's their job to go verify it. If somebody claimed to be healed of leprosy, they had to go inspect. The priesthood did, and before it was considered a healing or whatnot. So now he's kind of moved on to the next group of witnesses here. Now, he points out, John points out in verse 14 that it was on the Sabbath, on the day which Jesus made the clay. The method that he uses here is would be construed as work by the Pharisees. I think is why he did it. And that opened his eyes. So again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him who had received his sight, the guy. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I wash and I see. So therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God because he does not keep the Sabbath. Can you believe these guys? Here's a guy who was blind from birth and he's walking around not bumping into stuff anymore. And all they can do is criticize Jesus for healing him because he did it on their wonderful Sabbath. They don't care that the guy can now see. They don't care that there was a divine miracle just performed right in their face. All they can do is try to find some reason to discredit him, and they use the law of not doing any work on the Sabbath, if you want to call mixing a little clay with saliva work, and they would. They would do it because it works in their favor. And so they criticize. They dump on him. They reject what has just happened here. This can't be from God. Yeah. How many demons do you know that are giving sight to people or other men? This can't be from God. This has to be somebody else. But others were saying, well, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And so there was a division among them. The response to this miracle was division on the part of the Pharisees. So they go back to the guy, verse 17, who was blind, and he said again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, well, he's a prophet. As you can see there, Martha, he's not focusing on the Messiah as the object of faith yet, not very well. No. He's maybe is progressing a little bit in his faith. But the best he can come up with, well, this guy is clearly somebody sent from God, but he doesn't see him yet as the Messiah. That would be a pretty good leap on his part. And so that's where he's at least in his thinking so far. So the Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him that he had been blind. And you have to somehow or another come up with some excuse for not believing this miracle. So what they've said is, well, he wasn't blind in the first place. He'd been faking it for the previous 30 years or something like that. All those lumps on his forehead from banging into buildings, he just faked all of that. I mean, the idiocy of unbelief is extreme. And here you see it here. He wasn't really blind. So let's go get his mom and dad and ask them. So they called the parents of the one who had received his sights. And they questioned them, saying, is this your son whom you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? Now, the parents are put between a rock and a hard place here because the Pharisees had already put the word out that if anybody accepts Jesus as the Messiah, honors him in any way, worships him in any way, they're going to chuck them right out of the synagogue. excommunicate them, throw them out. And that meant something to the Jews of that day. That was their entire social and business and religious focal point. You don't go to any parties if you ain't a member of the synagogue. You don't get any business thrown your way down at your cleaners from anybody if you're not a member of the synagogue. You don't get any legal work chucked your way if you're not a member of the synagogue. So to be excommunicated out of the synagogue was essentially a financial and social devastating blow. So the parents now are brought into this deal, and they know if they give the wrong answer, they're out of the synagogue. So what do they say? Yeah, we know this is our son, and we know he was born blind. They can say that much without probably fear of excommunication. Verse 21, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age, so he's at least 18. Well, probably a Jewish male, he's probably 20. Let him speak for himself. So he's been blind at least, let's say, for 20 years, maybe a little longer. So ask him. Don't put us in this position of getting the boot. Ask him. Boot him out if you got to boot somebody out, but leave us alone. And he said, they said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed if anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. That's why his parents told him, ask him, he's of age, verse 23. So the Pharisees had managed to intimidate the man on the street about Jesus so that even if they were inclined to believe, they dare not speak of it. Don't make it public or you're gone. You're cast aside, your business is hurt, your life is hurt, everything is hurt. So they sort of extended their rejection of him through this intimidation of the people. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God, we know this man is a sinner. So they state a conclusion and ask him in essence to support that conclusion. This guy is a sinner, and we know he is, so you tell us that you agree with that. And he gives one of the most classic responses in verse 25 of John 9, as you find anywhere. He therefore answered, well, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. I think John Newton probably stuck on that verse in Amazing Grace. Whereas I was blind, now I see. And that guy's answer is all in essence there is to this. I don't know everything that's going on here. I don't know about this guy being a sinner or not and this kind of stuff. But what I do know is this. I was blind, but now I see. As a result of this encounter with the Savior. That is a hard statement to unsell, isn't it? And that's what the Pharisees are trying to do. They're trying to unsell this statement. And it is the same way with the loss of this world when you share with them that you may not be a world-class theologian, but you know that whereas you were lost, now you're saved. And they can't deny it. It's an undeniable fact. The new birth is undeniable. What's that hymn again? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. You don't have to be a orator to just state the fact that you know now you're saved and you weren't before. So they continue the questioning. Verse 26, they said therefore to him, well, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? That's the right question. Unfortunately, it's asked for the wrong motive, I think. They should be asking, well, how did he open your eyes? If he opened your eyes, maybe he could open our eyes as well. But unfortunately, that's not their interest. So he answers back, verse 27, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? And they reviled him and said, you're his disciple, but we're the disciples of Moses. Clearly, they think Moses is the greater of the two, no matter what. So they ridicule him while trying to honor themselves. And they go on and say, we know that God has spoken to Moses. Moses is the man. Nobody questions that God's spoken to him. But as for this guy, we don't know where he's from, which is just an admission of their own ignorance, because they did know where he would be from. They knew what city he was going to be born in. They knew about when he was going to be born. They knew the various kind of miracles that Messiah was going to do. They knew all they needed to know about Jesus to parallel him with the biblical revelation concerning Messiah, if they cared. So to say they don't know is just an admission of ignorance, willful ignorance on their part, to not know about this man. And so the blind guy, verse 30, says, well, this is an amazing thing, that you don't know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. I'm the recipient of a miracle, and you can't even figure out where this guy is from. We know that God does not hear sinners, verse 31, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it's never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Does anybody know of an instance where that happened since the history of mankind, since Adam down to this day? It's kind of what the guy is saying. This man were not from God, he could do nothing. Clearly, his works prove that he is who he claimed to be. His works were always authenticating testimony to his claims of who he was. You can't claim to be the Son of God and not do the works that he did. If you do the works that he did, you should conclude he's the Son of God without even having to make the claim. So they don't like that little mini sermon that he just laid on them. So verse 34, he says, hey, you were born entirely in sins. See, that's their thinking, that his blindness was a result of the sins of himself and or his parents. And so they said, look, you're nobody, you're nothing, and you're teaching us. And they put him out. They did just what they threatened to do. Their indignancy over this miracle causes them to throw this guy out of the synagogue. And Jesus heard that they'd put him out, and finding him, notice who went to who, Jesus found the guy. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered and said, Lord, who is he that I may believe in him? See, he's still struggling with the object of his belief. He's getting closer. He's doing better. He knows something's happened. He's defended that whoever did it for him must be sent from God. At best, he thinks he's a prophet, but he's getting closer and closer to the truth. And so Jesus tells him in verse 37, you have both seen him, well, at verse 36, and said, and Lord, who is it I may believe in him? Jesus said, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is speaking with you. In other words, I am that object of belief that you're looking for. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Now, at this point in time, Martha, I think we can give him full credit for believing. Yeah. Looked like it maybe was a ramp-up job before, but first time it says in Scripture that anybody worshiped the Lord, by the way. Isn't that interesting? This blind guy is the first guy in the ministry of Jesus here on earth that actually worshiped him. And he kind of concludes the conversation. Verse 39, he says, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. That is, guys like the Pharisee who think they are already saved, they're already in a position of spiritual privilege with God, they're blind. But the guys who know they aren't, like this blind guy represents, they've been made to see. So the Pharisees hear him say that, and they say, well, if you were, Jesus said to them, excuse me, verse 40, one of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things, and he said to him, are we blind too? That is, are we doomed because of our willful rejection of you and the proof positives that you've demonstrated to us, like this healing of this blind guy? And Jesus says, if you were blind, that is, if you really didn't know anything, you would have no sin. That is, your sin would not be held against you. You could come to faith and it wouldn't be held against you. But because you say, we see, that is, we know everything already, we are willfully rejecting him, then he says your sin remains. So the blind see, and those who think they are not blind don't see as a result of his ministry here. So what have we seen going on? Well, let's review our little list of the signs that Jesus has performed here. We're down nearly to the end. We've seen him change water into wine, healing that official's son in Capernaum, healing that 38-year invalid at the Pool of Bethesda, feeding the 5,000, walking on the water shortly thereafter, and healing this blind man here in Jerusalem. And each of those signs are accompanied by sermons that illustrate or talk about what is illustrated by this healing. So you have the illustration, and then you have the explanation that goes along with it. We got one more we haven't seen yet. That's sort of the coup de grace, raising Lazarus from the dead. We'll see that one a little later on. And here are the discourses. Yeah. See them? Helps to put the foil on the machine. Then there's the discourses then that explain those miracles, those seven signs that John uses. So of all 35, 36, 37 miracles that are in the Gospels, and there's probably more that ain't in there, so I don't know, maybe 50 that he did, I don't know. He just needed seven to plead his case, to write his apologetic, to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God. So he talked about the new birth to Nicodemus. He talked about being the water of life to the woman at the well, and the divine Son and the bread of life at the Feast of Booths, and talking about the light-giving, life-giving spirit also there at that feast and the light of the world. Yeah. So all of these little discourses explain those other seven other miracles. And we got one more to go, and we'll get to that next. In the process of doing all of this, he also referred to himself seven different times as something that he is. The metaphor that he's using is a simple everyday metaphor, like bread. That darn thing. So he uses bread to speak of himself, light of the world to speak of himself, and we haven't seen these yet, but we will. So there's seven of these as well in the gospel that should be understandable by people. It's stuff that they do every day. You eat bread, you drink water, you see light. You know, all of these I ams are something that they should be able to grasp. And the stunning thing about all of this is that on at least these seven different occasions, and probably there's more we could cite, God steps into the realm of mankind to offer him something that he desperately needs. He needs that living water. He needs that light of the world. He needs that bread of life. He needs all of the different things that Jesus has come to offer. So he steps into this race, he becomes one of us, and offers himself as a solution to a desperate need that man has. He tries to rescue man from a eternity in conscious torment. He rescues him from the power of sin in his life, from the power of Satan in his life, by offering himself in various capacities, making analogies to things that people ought to be able to grasp and understand. And how does man react to those offers? He rejects them time and time again. Israel's history is a thorough illustration of God's offer to men and the rejection of that offer. They rejected him over and over and over again. So much so that they tried to kill him. But they did kill him. They succeeded in killing him. Tried to kill him for 3 years, finally accomplished that at the crucifixion. But all of that is just a repeated pattern of offer and rejection. Offer and rejection. Over and over and over again. And John just used the seven. As I say, there's, if you compile them all, there's about 35 total miracles that prove who he is, that prove his claim, that authenticate him. But John just used the seven to develop his concept. Well, I tell you what, rather than start chapter 10, which is a discourse on the Good Shepherd, we'll save that for next time so we don't have to bust it up here in so many small pieces. So let's just continue to focus a little bit here on chapter 9, the healing of this blind guy and what it illustrates. Any questions or comments about that? And we'll leave it. Yeah, Bob.
The closing verse, 41, that Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you maintain, you see, your sin remains. That needs a little more explanation.
Well, it's a difference between willful sin and non-willful sin. The blind, the guys that, like this guy, know they need help, those are the ones that respond to him, and he does indeed heal them. But the willful rejectors, the Pharisees who think they don't need him, they're the ones who will remain blind. They stay non-believers. And it's that same way in the world today. People who don't think they need God will not respond to the gospel. You can witness to them all you want to. If they don't think they need him, they don't pay attention to you. What do they need the Savior for? They're not a sinner. Or if they are, they're not the worst one around. If somebody's worse than them, they think, relatively speaking, that they'll be fine. God would surely...
They don't know what sin is.
Yeah. And they certainly wouldn't admit to having much of it in their life if you tried to pin them down on it. So the guys who willfully reject, Bob, they're the ones that stay blinded. They don't come to faith. But the guys that know they need the Savior, like this guy, the blind guy, they're the ones that do come to faith. So he said, if you really knew, since you say, we see, that is, we know everything. Our self-righteousness will carry the day. We'll earn our way into heaven. They're the ones that their sin remains. But this guy said, Lord, help my unbelief. Or I believe to the extent that I can. He's representative of the ones that do come to faith. So it's a different perspective in willfulness, willful rejection, and not. And from what we can tell in Scripture, the vast, vast majority of people who will spend an eternity in conscious torment are the willful rejectors. The narrow path picks up the ones that recognize they need the Savior, the blind. And the wide path picks up the ones that don't think they need him, and they just reject him. The sowing of the seed, Matthew 13, 1 and 4 believe, and the others don't. So, unfortunately, the blind guy here represents the minority. Any other questions or comments?
It seems like this blind man became very bold in speaking up to the Pharisees, asking them, do you want to become one of his
I'm
smart aleck.
Yeah.
It seems to me he did have boldness, and that's one thing I don't think the church has shown through the years.
No, I think you're absolutely right. We're being intimidated into silence, aren't we? Nobody wants to offend the godless among us, so we don't point it out. We don't point out people, institutions, or other things that promotes godlessness in the society, because we dare not want them to be mad at us. We have apology tours for clearly sinful subsectors of the society because we don't want them to not come. So we call them something altogether different. We come up with all these euphemisms. The one I really like the most these days is that nobody's a bold-faced liar anymore. He's just slightly disingenuous. They use that all the time. Nobody is a bold-faced liar, even though that's exactly what he is. He's just slightly ingenuous, disingenuous, slightly disingenuous. Oh, they say that all the time.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. I was just seeing it, I think it was this morning on online, about this guy, this football player who said he was vaccinated when he really wasn't. Yeah, he's just slightly, yeah, he's just slightly disingenuous. He's not a liar.
I guess that's a thing, I misspoke.
Yeah, it's like that. And so you're right, we aren't bold in presenting the gospel. We're becoming meeker and meeker and quieter all the time.
Well, is that because the enemy is
beating
us down?
Yeah, it's part of it for sure. And as part of the prophecy concerning the end times, we know that the church will approach apostasy as the tribulation gets closer and closer. And so I think it's all part of that plan of God, that the church will become almost irrelevant during the tribulation period. So when we go out to rapture, any real truth that there won't be any truth left here for a while for sure. So it is an unfortunate reality that we individually are being silenced and the church is being silenced. We take all references to godliness out of the society that we can, remove them all anywhere you can. And that's, you know, partially our fault. We should be standing up for that stuff, but we typically don't. After all, who wants to be speaking to an empty sanctuary on Sunday morning, huh? You want to run everybody off, right? So don't say anything that could run them off. But anywho, one fool's opinion. Any other questions or comments about chapter 9? We'll dig into chapter 10 next week. Okay, everybody okay? All righty, we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing. You all have a good week and stay healthy.
I wonder if I could ask prayer for Joyce Sargent.
Sure.
She's going through a hard time.
Yeah. Joyce, our classmate here, is undergoing some radiation therapy for some cancer she's got, and she's feeling so bad that she decided she wouldn't try to come.
She has to do this about putting on the rays or something.
Yeah, it's every